In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. He is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
And our faith is built on nothing less. But on that first Easter evening, the disciples, the apostles, lacked such faith. Sure, Jesus had prophesied that he would rise, saying, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." Sure, the tomb was empty. Sure, Peter and John had seen it was so. And of course, the women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, had also seen the empty tomb. And what's more, when they had gone with their burial spices to finish preparing the body of Jesus, which they could not do before because of the Passover feast, they arrived and the tomb was empty. But that was not all. They were greeted by men with an appearance like lightning and clothes white as snow. Unmistakably, they were angels. They were so furiously holy that for fear of them, the guards trembled and became like dead men. The angels announced to them, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen." And then the women actually encountered the risen Christ. Jesus said, "Rejoice." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And the women did go. They went and they told the disciples. They were the first to proclaim that they had seen the risen Christ. They were the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Yet the disciples still didn't believe. Sure, the women said they had seen the risen Christ, but you know women, they're emotional. Jesus had just been crucified. Can you really blame them for being so hysterical? Who has ever heard of such a thing, that a man rises himself from the dead? Jesus was not the first to come claiming that he was the Messiah. Others had come and gained followers for themselves, as Gamaliel the Pharisee testified. Gamaliel was a teacher of the law, held in honor by all people, and he gave wise and sage advice, saying, "Before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all who had followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if the plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." And so the disciples were there on that first Easter. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked for fear of the Jews. It was the first Easter, the day of the resurrection, and the disciples were behind locked doors in fear. They did not believe. When they should have been rejoicing that the tomb was empty and the witness of the women, they instead huddled in fear. It was evening, and it looked to them, in the darkness of their souls, that the light they had thought had come into the world had set. That darkness had indeed overcome him. They thought that Jesus had gone the way of Theudas and Judas, that he was dead. And they were all but ready to disperse. Perhaps in a few days when all had blown over, when they thought it would be safe for them to leave the city and return to the countryside. Indeed, what Gamaliel said is true. If this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. the disciples were in no place to carry on the message of a dead Messiah. But dear brothers and sisters, this undertaking was not of man. It was the undertaking of God. It was the missio Dei, the mission of God, to come into the world and to conquer sin, death, and the devil through his incarnation, through his crucifixion, and through his resurrection. His cross and spilt blood were not his defeat, but the very purpose of his coming. They were the payment rendered unto the Father for the guilt of the world. And the resurrection is the sure sign that the check cleared. These things were not defeat, but God's great mercy, by which he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us now, while we still live our earthly life, and which will be ours when we die and are raised on the last day. In the resurrection, there can be no doubt that God was behind this, as Peter would soon proclaim on Pentecost. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Theudas and Judas are dead. Siddhartha and Muhammad are dead. But he is risen. And so the disciples huddled in fear. They sit in darkness, in the darkness of despair and unbelief. But he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
But they do not yet believe it. And here is the thing about belief. It doesn't actually change reality itself. They do not believe it, and yet whether they believe it or not, Christ is risen. Whether they believe it or not, he is already Lord and Christ. And the risen Savior came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." This peace that he gives is not merely a greeting. It is not a holy howdy. But it is the peace that comes from his cross. He showed them his hands and his side. He showed them the wounds of the nails in his hands, and he showed them the spot in his side where the spear had pierced him and pierced his heart. He showed them the things that made for peace. His wounds that reconciled God and man, and he proclaims that peace to his disciples. With his word, he gives it to them. He bestows it upon them. They are no longer unbelieving, but believing. And so they are filled with joy. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
And our faith is built on nothing less. Upon showing them the marks of his passion that he bore on his body, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Just as Christ came to reveal the Father, to speak the words of the Father, to do the works of the Father, he now sends his apostles and ministers into the world in his stead and by his command. He sends them out to speak his word, to do his works, and to reveal him. And the message that he brought with him, peace be with you, your sins are forgiven, the peace of God be with you, he now places on the lips of his disciples. By the power of his death and resurrection, sin has been defeated and peace with God has been obtained. Now the authority to proclaim that peace, the power to declare that peace, is given to the church and her ministers. That word of forgiveness, that declaration of God, that justification is put into their mouths by Christ. Christ says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." There is one missing from that assembly of the 12, besides Judas the betrayer, a certain Thomas called Didymus, who the Gospels paint as being only second in boldness to Peter. Thomas, too, would not believe, even with the testimony of the 10 added to the testimony of the women. Yet as one of the 12, he had a specific calling. He had a calling to be a witness to Jesus' resurrection so that he could proclaim what he had seen. And so Jesus appears again through locked doors, his body glorified, so united with his divine nature, so that his human nature is no longer bound by space and location as we are. He appears again in their midst and proclaims the same peace to Thomas that he had proclaimed to the disciples. And he bids him, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hands and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And upon encountering the risen Lord, Thomas confesses what he knows to be undoubtedly true, that Jesus is risen and that he is Lord and God. Soon the apostles, knowing that Christ was indeed risen, no longer hide in fear. It has changed them. It changes everything about them. What was there to fear if Christ had conquered death? What could the Jews or Romans take away that God could not give back infinitely more? Indeed, what could the fallen world do to them? Whether it be persecution or natural disaster or disease, or even death. All of these things have been overcome in Christ. They now understood what Jesus had taught them that day of the triumphal entry. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. And so when the Sanhedrin commanded them to be silent about Jesus, Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." They no longer feared the Jews nor the Romans. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And these things have been written, they have happened for one purpose, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in his name, you may have eternal life." He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Hallelujah. Peace be with you. Amen. May I rise for the offertory.